Welcome to Clarity Fund Podcast with Dr. Owen Anderson, and I'm here with Dr. Kelly Burton. We're continuing a series about the Academy. What is the condition of the Academy? And this is the second episode in our series about the Academy. And we both work in the Academy. We've both been there as either students or teachers for most of our lives, our adult life. So we're aware of challenges, current challenges that are going on. And those challenges made us begin to think, what's going to happen? Can the Academy continue? Should it continue? So, Kelly, thanks again for doing this with us.
Hi, it's great to be back.
And let's just have a conversation. Why don't you start it off? Tell us what are some of the challenges on your mind.
Well, I am seeing, a lot of critique, and there's the, critical theory philosophy that seems to be dominant right now, and everything is coming under scrutiny. And I'm also thinking about this pandemic and the state of the Academy. Can we survive? Can the Academy survive this pandemic circumstance? Are students going to want to continue going to school online? And naturally, you and I have been thinking about the state of philosophy and what's going on in philosophy. I've been involved in another book discussion on the Benedict option, which is kind of a cynical view about society and what people should do to preserve culture.
So those, and you and I have really you and I have on a few occasions talked about that book since it came out.
Yes, yes.
And having an alternative to it, which maybe we can tease for now, the Logos option.
Right.
Without going into detail about it, we can say we will get to that Logos option, but
yes,
not yet.
What have you been thinking about?
Well, probably the same things. I'm thinking about the collapse of the Academy, and that was a theme in my book, Faith and Reason at Early Princeton, because I looked at Princeton as sort of the high water mark in American education coming out of the First Great Awakening. And if you look in there, it'll explain why I say that. And then today, people think of Princeton as a really good school and one of the Ivy League schools, but it's much different than it was. It was founded with the goal of teaching piety and the knowledge of God. And that's not its current goal. So I'm interested in how did the Academy shift? I don't think that would be on anyone's mind coming to one of the schools you and I teach at. They're not going there to learn piety and the knowledge of God. And yet, those are values that were even held in the ancient Academy, especially piety and virtue.
Yes.
So I think as we look at challenges, the challenges aren't just the economic or the practical ones, but they are the challenges about, is knowledge even possible? And if knowledge isn't possible, then why should we have the Academy? Is it just a place to go and get trained for some skills? You could do that in a lot of other places also. But ultimately, the purpose of the Academy was because we want to know things, and especially to know the highest things. And so you mentioned critical theory, and critical theory's view might be something like, there isn't a truth of the matter about things like God and the good. There's just various perspectives that are vying for power. And if one perspective
yes.
becomes dominant and is in power, then it would abuse that power. And so we have to have checks on dominant positions. Is that kind of right? Is that how you hear it?
I think so. And it does seem like if philosophy is not the foundation for the Academy, then the Academy becomes politicized. And it is a power struggle that looks political.
Yeah. Yeah, I wonder in one way, if you look at what philosophy has been in the last, let's say, 100 or 200 years, and then you hear someone say, put philosophy as the foundational discipline, I can imagine saying, no way.
Yeah.
Because you're thinking about what it's been doing for the last 100 years or so.
I think philosophy naturally lost its position as foundation for the Academy because of the skepticism that has been passing for how many years now?
Yeah, that seems right. And even last time we talked a little bit about the Greek Academy.
Yes.
And some of the phases it went through. And ultimately the Roman general Sulla destroyed Athens. And in doing that, he very purposely also destroyed the Academy. so that later on Cicero would be teaching in the ruins of the academy. But there wasn't anything of value that he wanted to allow to continue. And I don't think that's just because of the competition between Greece and Rome. I think it's a statement about the academy. Was it helping us to find meaning?
Yeah.
And I wonder if the same thing, if we look at the collapse of Rome. I think you've been looking into that. What happened there?
Well, after our last discussion, I felt a little uncomfortable about not knowing the history of... It was more of the history of education after the academy. Because people do need to be educated and society does go on. So I started thinking about it and I remembered, oh yeah, there were monastic movements after the fall of Rome. And some of the monks were educating locally, doing local things. And I think that's why the Benedict option is the Benedict option today, because it's a way of preserving Western learning. So the monks were preserving books primarily, reading, teaching people how to read.
That's how it became to be called the liberal arts, where liberal refers to books.
Right. And there, I mean, it was just a, even if they didn't understand the books, I was reading about the Irish monks who were scribes copying manuscripts, and perhaps they didn't even understand what they were copying. They were just rotely doing it, but they understood what they were copying was important to preserve. And so those books become...
That's an important thing for scribes. It actually helps if they don't understand it, because then they don't accidentally fill meaning in.
Right.
Whereas if they don't understand it, then they're just copying shapes and symbols.
Right. So these monks may have been small outposts of learning, and definitely preserving what would come back into circulation later. So then after monasticism, we have the cathedral schools and the universities. So the monastics were out in the rural areas. Cathedral schools were in the urban areas, and they're connected to the church and very much connected to devotion, knowing the scriptures, singing psalms, praying psalms, and a whole way of life. They preserved agriculture, practiced medicine. So there's a lot more than just books that they're preserving and holding on to. But that's kind of part of the story of education between the academy and the university.
Now, let me play devil's advocate a little bit. I'll play the Enlightenment devil's advocate.
Yeah.
Because I'm wondering, this came up actually in another paper I'm writing about the beatific vision. And one of the main books, one of the only books they had from Plato during this time, was the Timaeus.
Yeah.
And so learning meant learning Plato's Timaeus and the otherworldliness it teaches.
So unfortunate.
And the Greek dualism, it teaches both the material world and the demiurge are eternal.
Yeah, this is the unfortunate part of monasticism. It's a retreat from the world in a way that is focused on the next life.
Yeah.
But
it's interesting that it just happens that that's the text they had from Plato, because they're retreating from certain kinds of turmoil in the world, but they also have the text from Plato, which encourages that. And then later on, you have the discovery of the Republic, which does contain some otherworldliness, but it also contains the idea that you could try to build a city, a republic, on ideas of justice. So the Republic's a mixed book, but that's a change in what the Academy had of Plato. And then Aristotle was introduced also. Aristotle gave a whole different view than Plato did. So
right.
I'm wondering from the Enlightenment's perspective, both of those, Plato and Aristotle, are problematic compared to the new science and the Baconian method of interacting with the world.
Right. And so I don't know if we want to go there yet, but the new science is what necessitates the growth of the university and the new, I don't know, modern university.
Mm-hmm.
It's because they go beyond the liberal arts and medicine and law and theology. So the rise of science is really what gives birth to the modern university.
Yeah. Well, and I would say that, and I would add in increasingly the desire to educate everyone.
Yes.
And I don't even have to say, I was going to say increasingly because from the Enlightenment to the present, this has become more realistic, but especially because of the Reformation and the desire to teach people how to read.
Right.
That was a value very early on, that everyone should know how to read, because it's in reading that you get to read the Bible, where you have answers to these important questions.
Right.
So a lot of education, that's why it made perfect sense to say, let's found a school whose purpose is the teaching of piety and the knowledge of God.
Yes.
Whereas when science became increasingly more focused on technology, that doesn't make as much sense anymore.
Yeah, and that's where we are now, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so I wonder, so what you and I just did was we traced like the rise of the medieval, the collapse of the medieval, the rise of the modern, and now we're at the collapse of the modern, because that didn't provide meaning either. We could have great technology and very empty lives.
Yes.
Which brings us to those present challenges we were talking about at the beginning.
And back to the Benedict option, because my critique of this, okay, so the Benedict option is saying Christians have lost the culture war. We shouldn't fight on the political level. A rising tide of secularism is coming. We should ride it out. So we should make arcs that could make it through this like flood of secularism. And then we'll hold the seeds for planting civilization on the other side of this flood. But there's not really any goal. It's similar to the monastic movement. There's like the goal is not for this earth. It's, you know, we just have to preserve Christianity. So
it's almost a matter of preference too. Like, this is the culture I like. So that's why, let me play devil's advocate again.
Yeah.
Why preserve it? Maybe it shouldn't be preserved.
Maybe
if it had truths, then it would be doing well. So maybe it doesn't contain truths.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe they haven't defended it. If it's worth defending, then why is it dying?
Yeah, I'm putting that out there as devil's advocate, because I don't want people to run away from the podcast thinking, oh, that's Dr. Anderson's view. But I think it is an important question to address, because maybe there's a reason why Rome collapsed. And we might blame the barbarians, but maybe Rome wasn't doing too well.
Well, this goes back to the question about foundations. What is the foundation, not just of the academy, but of culture and civilization?
Yeah.
And I know you guys have been talking about foundations for the church. I think that question of foundation is being asked at every level of society.
Yeah. I think so. That's what we call this is a skeptical age. That's what it's looking for.
Yeah.
And my worry is, it's the reason why I put the picture on the front of my book, The Natural Moral Law, of Aeneas taking the idols from Troy.
Yeah.
You could take the foundation from a previous time, which is still problematic.
Yeah, so that's we have to just make not sure going to work.
We got to get the right foundation in place.
You know, I'm seeing that more and more clearly every day. Being convinced of that more and more. The foundation here, it wasn't strong enough to support the edifice.
Yeah. So we need that. That'll be important shaping the next few centuries. What foundation are we going to start building on after this age of skepticism?
Yeah.
And that's really what maybe critical theory is, raising questions to show the inadequacy of the current foundation. To say, look, if what you have is a kind of fideism, then it's just your opinion. And there's lots of opinions. Why should yours be dominant?
Yeah.
And so that's a cry for knowledge. That's saying, give me knowledge, not an opinion.
Yeah, I agree. And I think one of the values of critical theory is to show the cracks in the foundation. The question is a question of authority. I think we were talking about this last time too. What has the authority in the institutions of culture? In the family, in politics, in the economy?
As long as it's taken out of the rational, if it's put in the non-rational, then whatever answer you give to that will be non-rational by definition, and therefore not authoritative. And people will notice, look, you're just giving your personally favorite answer. You're giving your family's cultural background, say Western Civ, but why should we accept that one?
Right.
So I think that's a good challenge. And even in Western Civ, it's a mixed tradition. It's not as if it's monolithic. It has Christianity, but it has Plato and it has Aristotle, and those all don't mix.
And has a deep history in materialism.
Yep.
Yeah. We're going to have to sort through that history and see what's worth keeping and what's not.
Yeah, and that's one of the benefits of an age of skepticism, is you are doing that work. And you're not taking for granted that you got the foundation in place.
Yeah.
But I think what has to come with that is a realization, and I might even use another R word. Tell me if this is an okay one to use. A repentance.
Yeah.
Of not having had that in place.
Well, so if it's clear,
it and confess
then
it.
Repentance is necessary, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I know that people say, well, that's a religious term. Yeah, that's all right. Because it's not just a matter of growth. It's a matter of recognizing what I've called in some of my research, culpable ignorance.
Exactly.
So it's true you didn't know it, but you should have known it. And the you there, I mean all of us, not just one person, all of us. We didn't know what we should have known.
And I think that's a deeper realization than things like, oh, maybe I have implicit biases I haven't recognized. I think repentance is deeper than bias and, you know, being sorry for my privilege.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because my biases are kind of a product of my beliefs.
Yeah.
A person's biases, not any individual, but, and so we have to look back and see, I mean, for example, if we believe something's good, then we also, by implication, believe something else isn't good. And
yes.
So we have to look back and see if we've gotten those terms right. If we've misunderstood them, then we'll have problematic biases.
Yeah. So it's more than, it's assumptions that undergird our biases, and our assumptions could be wrong, and when they're wrong, we should repent of that, which is changing your mind, right?
Yeah.
And changing your way.
Yes. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think directly from the Latin, to rethink.
Yeah, I like that.
But I'm adding in there, because I think when people notice the religious sense of repentance, they recognize you're not just rethinking, but you're also confessing. And
yeah.
It makes me think of, you're bringing up Rome, it makes me think of Augustine. And he's describing the fall of Rome, and there's a kind of culpability he's describing there of a reliance on idolatry.
Yes, I think that's a good reference. Because the city of God versus the city of, I guess we can't say man now, humans, seems to be the right context for thinking about these problems and culpability.
Yeah.
Belief and unbelief, in a way.
Yeah. So we can, we can bring that up to the present. What city are we building now? And maybe in the, we'll look more in depth later at, for example, Marx. What city did Marx want to build? And what was the foundation that he thought he could build on? And was that sufficient? So if what we're doing now is kind of recycling Marx, there might have been a few different stages of Marx. As one failed, they might have tried to reinvent Marx. And if we're just doing that, but it's still the same foundation, why would we think that will work?
Exactly. It's like going in a circle.
You can't see on the audio if I put scare quotes around Marx, but I know he could be like considered like a boogeyman. Oh no, it's Marxism, and that's not how I'm using it at all. I'm using it as a very specific kind of materialist philosophy developed by Karl Marx, which taught that by doing certain things, we can develop a utopia.
Right.
And that's what I want to look at and see, well, what are
those
things? And what is the materialist foundation?
You know what? This brings us back to this question of the monastics and the Benedict option. They didn't seem to be building the city of God here. They seemed to be looking elsewhere for their hope, their happiness. Mm-hmm. And so maybe they had a false view of the city too. And
that's a good point.
What led to
like
some of these problems.
A retreating action.
Yeah.
Instead of a going into all the world, teaching them whatsoever has been commanded.
Yeah. That's my main criticism of that Benedict option, is there's no vision of the kingdom of God here.
Yeah. Yeah, there's something like that, or the kingdom of God is mostly otherworldly, or it comes when the second returning of Christ comes, that's when it happens.
Yeah.
As opposed to the human work of discipling the nations.
Yeah.
And then there could be criticisms of how that's been carried out.
Definitely.
Criticisms of missionary work and where it came short, and those criticisms might be right on without saying, therefore, we shouldn't disciple.
Right. Right. So I think it's going to go back to this question of authority again. By what authority do you bring your message?
Yeah, what's the basis of your authority? And then also very quickly, what are the basic metaphysical beliefs? As I've been reading through the Timaeus, it's really interesting to see Plato just state, here's where things came from. He doesn't really offer any proof at all.
Yeah.
It's just, here's how it came about.
Yeah.
And sometimes, going through Aristotle on the same point, he will say some things like, this is what people reported to us about their ancestors, and we shouldn't doubt them. But why not doubt them? Maybe they got it wrong.
Yeah. It's kind of funny how they'll critique others, but not notice they aren't critiquing themselves at that level.
Yeah. So stories about origins especially come up very quickly. Where do we come from? And there's a story Marx gives about the origin of suffering. The suffering is due to especially inequality of access to goods.
Yep.
So we'll have to look at that and see, is that really the origin of suffering, or is it even worse than that?
Yeah. That's a good question.
But those are the kind of questions I think you and I, we wish that those are just simply being asked in the academy.
Yes. Those are the best questions.
And going through the work instead of the work of thinking about those and doing the dialogue, the dialectic work of going back and forth about them. Do you think that those are sometimes shut down?
I think those have been shut down most of the times I've asked them, and I think it's because in this skeptical age, we don't do metaphysics and we don't talk about the good. Those have been ruled out as unknowable.
Yeah. Well, I remember one time asking one of my graduate professors, very well-known philosopher, very capable, about something from Plato. And he kind of quickly dismissed it by saying, well, yeah, but Plato believed in reincarnation. And at the time that struck me as, come on, you can't just dismiss Plato for that. But upon reflection, what I think was going on is that metaphysics has been done very poorly and led to cumbersome systems that aren't defensible.
Yes.
And so even now when you use the word metaphysics, for some people it brings up kind of like 19th century idealism.
Right.
That Russell and others were turning away from. So when you say, let's do metaphysics, they're kind of like, oh, here we go. But then we have to clear the name of metaphysics and say, no, wait, that wasn't doing metaphysics. That was just inventing castles in the sky. They weren't defending any of their position. And that's a broad statement to say, what do you mean they're not defending it? They wrote books and books and books about it. Well, they weren't showing that the basic beliefs they have are clear to reason.
Yeah. And I think we also need to recognize that these contemporary philosophers are also holding metaphysical positions without proving them, and maybe not even fessing up to it.
Yeah, that's part of what happens is you can avoid Bradley's idealism, but you can't avoid having beliefs about reality.
Right.
And if the solution of the early 20th century was only hold beliefs that you can prove from sense data, the critique of that was, well, you can't even prove that value by sense data. Mm-hmm. That's a standard of knowledge you're bringing that's not provable by sense data.
Yeah.
So then that's kind of like the final blow to philosophy before this age of skepticism we're in now.
Yeah.
I know you've done work on those who would say, we don't even need to know stuff. We're warranted without knowing stuff.
Yeah.
So that's like a concession, yeah, right, to skepticism. Skepticism is correct as far as that definition of the word know goes, and instead we'll just mean something else by knowledge.
Yeah. What a mess. We've got a lot of work to do.
Yeah, so tell us what's next. What do we do?
Well, I think perhaps we need to think about what a solid foundation for the future of the Academy would look like.
Yeah, how can we get there? What are the foundational questions we need to ask? And what I'd like to do is, in the next one as well, is do that plus look at the current objections and show how the best... I don't want to dismiss the objections from critical theory. I want to show how the best way to answer them is by doing what you just said.
Yeah, that'd be fun.
So the objections are good because I think mostly they're objections to fideism.
Yeah, I think you're right.
And so we can say, you're right, yeah, fideism is a problem. And whether it's secular fideism or religious fideism, it's a problem. And yes, the solution to that is not skepticism. The solution to that is knowledge.
Well, that sounds like an exciting future episode.
Good. Well, thanks for your conversation today.
Thank you.
And thank you, everyone, for joining us. We'll be back with you soon for our third episode in a series about the Academy.